Our scripture reading today comes from 2 Samuel 12, 13 to 25 on page 285 of the Pew Bible in the Old Testament. "I've sinned against the Lord," David said. Nathan replied, "The Lord forgives you. Put away your sin. You will not die. But because you have shown such contempt for the Lord in doing this, your child will die." Then Nathan went home. The Lord caused the child and Uriah's wife had the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David to become very sick. David prayed to God that the child would get well. He refused to eat anything, and every night he went into his room and spent the night lying on the floor. His court officials went to him and tried to make him get up, but he refused and would not eat anything with them. A week later, the child died, and David's officials were afraid to tell him the news. They said, "While the child was living, David wouldn't answer us when we spoke to him. How can we tell him that this his child is dead? He might do himself some harm." When David noticed them whispering to each other, he realized that his child had died. So he asked them, "Is the child dead?" "Yes, he is," they answered. David got up from the floor, took a bath, combed his hair, and changed his clothes, then went and worshipped the Lord in the house of the Lord. When he returned to the palace, he asked for food and ate it as soon as it was served. "We don't understand this," his official said to him. "While the child was alive, you wept for him and would not eat. But as soon as he died, you got up and ate?" "Yes," David answered. "I did fast and weep while he was still alive. I thought that the Lord might be merciful to me and not let the child die. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Could I bring the child back to life? I will someday go to where he is, but he can never come back to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He had intercourse with her, and she bore him a son, whom David named Solomon. The Lord loved the boy and commanded the prophet Nathan to name the boy Jedidiah, because the Lord loved him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
You know, sometimes I'm amazed how God works things out. I don't think I would be here today except that this text that we're talking about is very appropriate. Message was written. This was all chosen long before we received word. Saturday we received word that our son Mark had fallen, but the fall wasn't the problem. He had some kind of a brain bleed. And when I leave here, we'll be going back down to Leahy. And this morning the doctors will be performing tests to confirm that in fact he is brain dead from that point on. Has life ever really knocked you down? Sounds like an appropriate line, doesn't it? Have you ever really been crushed mentally, emotionally? Crushed? Flattened? Maybe someone close to you unexpectedly gets sick and soon dies. Maybe you or someone else is a victim of a drunk driver or some evil or abuse that takes place inflicted by another person. Maybe a hurricane, an earthquake, something comes along and wipes out everything you own. Maybe you lose a spouse or even harder, a child to a sickness or accident. Maybe you're overwhelmed by a confluence of difficult circumstances. If you live long enough, most people at some point in life deal with difficult circumstances, with some suffering, some pain. It's inevitable. You know, I had written in here, I can think back to one time in my life where Sue Ellen and I had just been married and I was completely flattened. I literally found myself on the floor curled up, much like David. We'd been married for several years and we had had two miscarriages and we were a blended family back when they didn't talk about it, and we had a lot of adjustments to make that were difficult. I was working full-time, going to seminary. I was physically exhausted. I was going to seminary and prior to moving to seminary, my dream job, ministry that I was looking to, would just the door slammed shut. I was training to be a pastor, and I had just had some, in my home church, I literally had been emotionally and spiritually abused by the pastoral leadership in my home church. I was a mess. I was on the floor like David. And of course, I didn't expect to be there again this weekend either. We may not like it, but the Bible makes it very clear that suffering and pain is a fact of life. It's very much a part of our world and experience. You know, and it goes back to what we talked about last week with the beginning of the story with David, the message entitled The Human Problem, talking about sin, our propensity to do our own thing, to ignore God's laws, to be selfish. We're born, we said last week, with that sin nature. And Genesis tells us that the natural world was corrupted by that, so we have all these natural disasters. But we're also told that there'll be sickness and suffering and death in this world because of all that had happened in sin. Although we know most suffering happens, yes, sickness and natural disasters, but most suffering happens actually because of human actions and selfishness, correct? When those things kind of happen to us, we don't like it, and we often get caught by surprise, and it raises all kinds of questions for us. We want to know why these things happen. Why do some people seem to suffer more than others? Did they or did we do something wrong? Why did God allow it? Why didn't God do something about it to fix it? You know, and this is especially a problem for Christianity, more so than any other major world religion, because in Christianity, we alone talk about an all-powerful God who can do anything, and an all-loving God. So when these things strike, when we face these difficulties and see the evil in the world, two questions come to mind. If God is so loving and all-powerful, why doesn't He do something to stop the evil, the suffering, the pain? But since He doesn't, maybe He's not all that powerful and can't do anything about it. Or maybe He's not all that loving. And what we fail to realize is that in the person of Jesus Christ, God has already started to do something about it. It began with Jesus. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection started a new era in human history. He overcame death to bring healing, physical, emotional, spiritual healing. Scripture says that one day when Jesus returns, the world will be restored. There will be no more sickness, suffering, and death. And we live in that age in between, the not yet, where we just have a down payment. And that down payment is seen in the picture of Jesus who rose from the dead. And our problem as people is we just want to see it right now, in that moment, when we face it. Well, have you ever noticed how people react differently to suffering? Some people get off the floor and reinvest it in life and they find new joy, while others seem to rediscover, never seem to rediscover life and suffering, and it just seems to cast a shadow over the rest of their lives. I think back through my times in ministry, one family I knew lost their only son in a very tragic way. They were never the same again. There was a sadness and a heaviness that just hung over all their lives. And anytime you met them, you know there was just something in the background that was weighing them down. Another woman I knew lost a young daughter, but I never knew that until shortly before her death because she radiated a joy and enthusiasm for life. What accounts for the difference? Why did one get back up and engage life? And why did one stay crushed on the floor? You know, David's officials didn't understand David's reaction to the death of the first baby born as a result of David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. When the baby was sick, David was overwhelmed with grief. But there was this possibility that the baby would live. Maybe God could show mercy. And when the baby died, he reengaged life. He got up off the floor. It says he bathed, he changed clothes, he went and worshiped God. Then he went and comforted his wife. They're thinking David now should be mourning and in grief. It didn't make sense to those officials around them. And because it didn't make sense to them, I think that there is so much we can learn from David's suffering in this text and how we can respond to suffering. Our text tells us that David was really grieving. He was talking to God, hoping that maybe God in His mercy would heal the child. But he's obviously devastated. He's crushed. He's on the floor. Fasting, in the Old Testament, fasting and on the floor was a sign of serious prayer and conversation with God. But he was also emotionally and spiritually and crushed, devastated. Now, the text we read today is in many ways is one of those really hard texts to read. And there are many of them in the Old Testament that we oftentimes have a hard time understanding. We react when we read in verse 16, the Lord caused the child that Uriah's wife had born to David to become very sick. And we ask ourselves, why would God do something like that? Would God really afflict the young baby because of David's mistake? You know, I struggle with that, and I did a lot of reading. And oftentimes, I think one of the things we have to learn to do is we get hung up sometimes on one little verse and what it's saying, and we need to understand the whole counsel of Scripture in order to understand that verse. And if we don't understand the whole counsel of Scripture, we get wrapped up in this one thing. Last week, we learned how Nathan confronted David in the verses, first verses of chapter 12. After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he had her husband born, Uriah killed to cover up. And it says that Nathan went to David and told a story, a hypothetical, about a rich man who had many herds and flocks. And then when he had to entertain a guest, and hospitality is a rule there in the Old Testament and the Middle East today, instead of taking from his own herds and flocks, he stole the one little ewe lamb that a poor family had and slaughtered it to provide food. And we're told that David was outraged at that injustice, and he was obviously outraged because he felt a tremendous sense of guilt for what he did. And then Nathan tells David that he was that man. He had taken Uriah's wife, slept with her, had Uriah killed. And then Nathan prophetically, and sometimes we can ask, was this prescriptive or descriptive? I really believe it's descriptive. Nathan announces that David, the sword would never depart from his house, that one of your own sons would rise in rebellion, and then you would see your own wife suffer that kind of humiliation. So David then genuinely acknowledges his wrong before God. And in the very first verse of our text, Nathan speaks these remarkable words to David. Listen to them carefully. The Lord forgives you, and I put in quotes there what other translations do. Put away your sin. You will not die. But because you have shown such contempt for the Lord in doing this, your child will die. Now, in the Old Testament, when God says he takes away or put away your sin, it means that he completely forgives you, 100%. It means he no longer holds it against you, that he's no longer going to bring it up. You are completely forgiven. In the Mosaic Law, the penalty for adultery and premeditated murder is death. It was a capital offense. And so because God forgave David completely, he's telling David he will not be punished. He will not pay the penalty for the law for what he did wrong. He will be spared God's punishment. And then in that same sentence, there comes this very big but. And we have to understand that but, because one hand he's just said to David, I've forgiven you, you will not be punished. But your child is going to be sick. Now, the best interpretation I've heard of that comes from Eugene Peterson, translator of the Message, Tim Keller, Redeemer, and they both kind of today say, and they're saying, God is saying this here. In spite of the fact that I'm not going to punish you, the reality is your child is going to be sick and it's going to die. Nathan is making a descriptive statement there. Not a prescriptive, saying God is causing it. He's saying a descriptive, your child is going to suffer. God is saying to David, I'm not punishing you by taking your child. This is not my act. And I'll explain in a minute why I fully believe that. It's true of the Scripture. And sometimes we have to be very careful in our interpretation. And there is the fact of the death of the child, but how do we interpret that in terms of our understanding of faith? If we're going to deal with suffering when we experience it in life, if we're going to re-engage and find joy in our life, we have to understand certain truths from Scripture. And the first truth is this: understand suffering is not tied to our behavior specifically. It is not punishment from God. It is a result of the general nature of our corrupted and broken world. Now, when suffering invades our lives, whether it's called by sickness, death, natural disasters, or evil actions of others, we need to know and understand that God is not punishing us. It's not tied to something we specifically did wrong. If we don't understand that, then we will assume that either we did something wrong or we're a bad person or God is mean and vengeful and not all that loving. Scripture clearly teaches that God is good. And He never brings evil or bad things into our lives. He does not tempt us with evil, as James says. And Jesus confirms this truth. One day, His disciples and Him passed a man who was born blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." What Jesus is saying, the suffering this man experienced had nothing to do with whether or not he or his parents did something wrong. The whole point is, it had nothing to do with that. It's just a reality in life. The whole book of Job is written to prove this point. The whole book of Job is about Job loses everything in his life. He loses his wife, he loses his children, he loses his livestock, his home, he's utterly devastated. But the author of the book says this in the very first chapter. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. But his three friends, they come along, and for most of the book, they try to convince Job that he must have sinned, that he must have done something wrong, or God wouldn't be punishing him like this. And they keep trying to get Job to own up to what he did wrong. But Job doesn't, because he didn't do wrong. And in the last chapter, God rebukes these three friends because they misrepresented how God acts. They were saying God punishes Job, that He brought this upon him because Job had done wrong. And God says, no, that's not true at all. It has nothing to do with Job, what he did or didn't do. Suffering is just a part of life. But the greatest example of this is, think about this, is the person of Jesus Himself. He never did anything wrong. He was completely right and just and innocent. At His trial, even Pilate and Herod said, "We can find no fault in Him." But He suffered. When He had done nothing wrong. Think about His pain, the humiliation, the suffering, all that He experienced in His life. When suffering comes upon us in unexplained ways, we have to remember that it is not punishment from God. It's not tied to something we did. If we think that, then we will misunderstand who God is, we will carry guilt, or we'll never really trust God again. We never will recover fully and get up off the floor. That suffering will cripple us in life. David experienced the loss of his young child, but it was not because God was punishing him. I'll explain this as we go on. David is crushed. His child is dying. He's beside himself. He's fervently praying that God might have mercy and heal his young child. He's pouring his heart out to God. And that leads to the second thing of Scripture we need to understand is God wants a relationship with us, and He wants us to talk to Him honestly. Honestly. You know, people often find the Psalms very comforting, and it's because the authors are expressing their emotions about all kinds of things that happen to them in life. And David offered almost half of the 150 Psalms, just a few short of the half. And there's these various categories of Psalms. And one of the largest categories of Psalms, some 65 or 67 of them, depending on how you count, are called the Psalms of Lament. And these Psalms are written when David or someone else experiences real suffering. Listen to David as he pours out his heart in Psalm 31. And I'm reading this in the Message version because I want you to hear it in contemporary language. "Be kind to me, God. I'm in deep, deep trouble again. I've cried my eyes out. I feel hollow inside. My life leaks away, groan by groan. My years fade out in sighs. My troubles have worn me out, turned my bones to powder. To my enemies, I'm a monster. I'm ridiculed by my neighbors. My friends are horrified. They cross the street to avoid me. They want to blot me from my memory, forget me like a corpse in a grave, and discard me like a broken dish in the trash." You hear the pain there? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that hollow inside? Feel like you never stop crying? Feel like you're completely worn out? Feel like no one understands? Feel like you've been abandoned by those around you? Maybe you feel like you've been abandoned by God. God takes great delight if we honestly talk to Him when we're suffering and emotionally devastated. Why does God want us to talk to Him that way? If we're talking to Him, it means that we believe He exists and He's listening. It means that our relationship to Him is important to Him, us. And just by talking to Him, we are exercising faith. Faith that He exists. Faith that He hears us. Faith that He cares about us. If we're pouring our heart out in grief, in our heartaches to Him, we're being honest with Him. And you know, one of the most important things we can do is to be honest with God. And that's one of the most important things we can have in any relationship. And this past Wednesday was our, Sue Ellen's and mine, 37th wedding anniversary. And Sue Ellen always likes to do these exercises about, she said, well, how about instead of doing anything, we each write down four things, four memories, or four special things we appreciate about each other, and we share them with each other. She loves those exercises. It's a guy thing. I don't, you know, probably not my favorite thing to do. But I did it because it was our anniversary. I wasn't going to disappoint her. And we had two memories that were exactly the same. But the third thing I said wasn't a memory. It was so much an appreciation. I quote, and I said this, you know, before I'd even written the sermon. I didn't write the sermon until Thursday and Friday. And I said this, and I quote, while at times I may not appreciate it, I'm extremely glad that you've always spoken plainly and honestly with me. Because that's the key to a really good relationship. And you know, honesty is really important in any meaningful relationship, including our relationship with God. If we pour our hearts to a friend or a spouse, but are not sharing it with God, what are we saying? Now, we could be saying any number of things, but one thing for sure we are saying is that God is not the most important relationship in our life. We go to people, we go to this and this and pour out our heart, but don't pour it out to God. We're saying, God, you're not that important in our life. Because I'll go everywhere else when I'm hurting instead of directly to you. We may also not be talking with Him because we don't think He really cares or doesn't love us. All of those things are really, think about the messages we're sending to God. If we're not honest with God, we're cutting ourselves off from Him and what He wants to do in our lives. And then we wonder why we struggle so much. But when we honestly pour out our hearts to God, we're demonstrating a very deep sense of faith. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. And why? Because anyone who wants to approach God must believe both that He exists and that He cares enough to respond to those who think seek Him. Think back. Think back through your lives. The last time you remember really being devastated, is God one of the first people you went and talked to and poured out your heart to? Did you really take the time to be honest with Him? You know, as I look back through my life, sometimes my first response is to try to manage everything, try to figure out what to do. But one of the best and first things we can do is to pour out our heart to God, to be honest with Him. Because then we're availing ourselves of His resources. The third thing this text and Scripture teaches about how to respond to suffering is God uses suffering to shape our lives. He's always in control. Now, go back and listen to 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14 again here. It says, the Lord forgives you. He puts away your sin. You will not die. But because you have shown such contempt for the Lord in doing this, your child's going to die. Now, what does it mean when it says David showed contempt for the Lord? If you've had children, have you ever been in a place, a teenager, a child, and you want to convey something important to them, and you speak over and over, and you try to make them understand that this is really important, and the child at some point, the teenager at some point goes, yeah, Mom, I got it. Yeah, I hear you. And if not within a couple of days, maybe that very night, the child does the very thing that you asked them not to do. Ever happened to anybody? Of course. And because what they hear comes in here and goes out here and it doesn't sink down in here. They don't understand that. You know, they don't catch that. And to be fair to our kids, we adults do the same thing. If you've been married, how many of you, and this has happened both ways with Sue and I, you want to say something to your spouse that's really important, and you get the sense that, it's going right over their head. Has anybody ever had that experience? Probably women, you've had it more experience with your husbands than we have had it with our wives. But we all are prone to do that. And I think that's what the author of Samuel means when David said he showed contempt for the Lord. David hears what God says. He knew what the Bible said. He knew God loved him, but it was up here. And if we often hear it often enough, we begin to say, you know, I got it. I know it. But oftentimes it hasn't seeped really down into our heart to how we actually do it. So I think what God was saying to David is this: David, I know you love me with your head, but there's a sense in which this is kind of abstract and distant. It's not a deeply spiritual reality in your life. You've kind of gotten into this power trip right now. You love your power more than you love me in the way that you're actually living. And Eugene Peterson really highlights this, David's infatuation with power. Think about this. David's king now, and instead of going out to war where the king is supposed to be leading his army, says, I don't want to do that. I'll stay home. He can do that. He's king. No one can challenge him. And then he's kind of bored being at home, so he walks up on the roof and he sees Bathsheba and says, yep, come here. He's king. You don't say no. You know, in our culture, we when women say no, there's this emphasis that it means no, but, you know, David's king. You don't say no to the king. His power is absolute. And then Uriah is kind of an obstacle. You know, he tries to arrange it so Uriah would come home, but Uriah is too righteous and lives right and won't do what David wants, so he's an obstacle, so David has him killed. It's power. It's the power of the king. Then you think about his general Joab, and Joab is really just a tool of David. Joab didn't want to have anything to do with seeing Uriah killed or other soldiers that were killed along with him. But he did it because David is king. He's all powerful. So in many ways, at this point in his life, he was more in love with power and acted a way that he was in love with God. So God uses this tragedy to work on David's life, shape his character, point him to a better and healthier way of living. And if you go through the text afterwards, David is never the same again. He will face many difficult times ahead, but he doesn't act the same. Because I think he learns in the deepest places of his heart just how much God loves him and how much he has experienced the grace of God. And how do we know this? Well, when he gets up, after his child dies, he resumes life and he returns to the temple and worships God. God is not the cause of his suffering we experience. He's in control, but he uses the suffering, the things we experience in this world at times, to shape our character and point us in the right direction. He uses everything in life to accomplish his purposes. And it's important for us to note that when we go through difficult times, oftentimes we don't know what God is doing. Sometimes we never know what he is doing in that particular circumstance. Sometimes when we look back years later, we can see what's happening and how he changed and redirected our lives. That's why I put the verse on the screen from Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, those who are following him, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's where we find life, as we're conformed to his son. And so he is good. And that's why I said in the beginning, he is good all the time, no matter what we go through. God is good. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but he's good. And that's the basis for us being able to get up, back up off the ground, live. We can know this is what happened to David because of the last three verses of our text. And in these verses, we know that David heard God's word of grace. No matter what happens in Scripture with God's people, there's always a word of grace to be found, because that's who God is. Because God is a loving and gracious God. He wants His followers to experience those things. So the fourth and last thing we need to do when we remember, when we encounter suffering, is look for God's word of grace. From our perspective, we need to look at the cross, because that's His greatest word of grace ever. So in 2 Samuel 12:23, David says, "But now that he is dead," he says to his servants, "why should I fast? Can I bring the child back to life? I will someday go where he is, but he can never come back to me." Now, that verse, we may not grasp its significance, because we know that there's a heaven, and we believe that children who die before the age of accountability go to heaven. But in the Old Testament, the concept of heaven was not spelled out. They had no understanding that we do from a post-resurrection experience about heaven. And so David does get a special word from God, and it's reflected in Psalm 16, 9-11. David pens these words, and they apply to his situation in 2 Samuel 12, but they also apply to the Messiah, that Jesus would not rot in the grave, He would rise again. So they are messianic in that sense. They're a dual application. Listen to these words. "No wonder my heart is filled with joy, and my mouth shouts His praises. My body rests in safety, for You will not leave my soul among the dead or allow Your godly one to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of Your presence and the pleasures of living with You forever." Those are remarkable words. There's no place in Scripture in the Old Testament that talks about heaven that way. David clearly heard from God that God still loves him and wants to shower him with His grace. He's going to see his son again. Now listen to verse 24. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He had intercourse with her. She bore a son whom David named Solomon." Now, this verse is proof that David was a changed man. He goes and comforts his wife Bathsheba. Everywhere else in previously, Bathsheba is referred to as the wife of Uriah. For the first time in this text, she is referred to as David's wife. So David learns what it means to care for his wife, the one who he really had abused. And David names him Solomon, and Solomon means "I am at peace." Now, think about what just happened. Think about all that David did. That's in a pretty amazing verse. David was at peace. He knew he was forgiven and loved by God. He experienced God's grace, and I'm sure Bathsheba learned what David had done in the whole point of his confession. But there was peace in the household. There was peace with Bathsheba. He knew he was forgiven. He didn't have to carry guilt. If you carry guilt, you're not at peace. You're only at peace when you're not guilt. You know, all of us in our family, my kids, everybody have expressed, our son Mark, he came down with schizophrenia when he was 20, 21. At some point he and his cousin, when they were out in New York, we think smoked some bad pot that was chemically offered his body. He's never been the same since. Where was I going with this? And so he's lived not with any of us for quite a while. He lives in a home, a group setting, and he's kind of in his own world. We go down and see him regularly. In the last few years, we wanted to bring him back up to the house, but he's just happy where he's at. And, you know, we bring stuff. We talk to him, and after a minute, he breaks it off. And everybody in the family has expressed guilt that they haven't spent more time with him. But I had to say, you know, even if you had, Mark wasn't ready to spend more time with you, so you don't need to feel guilty about this at all. He couldn't do any more than he was doing. And so you have to know that, because if you carry guilt, you can't be at peace. David was at complete peace. He named his son Solomon. "I am at peace." That is huge. And in the last verse, it says, "The Lord loved the boy and commanded the prophet Nathan to name the boy Jedidiah, because the Lord loved him." Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Now think about this. David had many other wives long before Bathsheba came along. He had many other sons. Theoretically, is the firstborn oldest son who always inherits. But that doesn't happen here. David's lineage, the kingdom that would never leave his throne, was traced through Solomon, down, born by the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. If you go to genealogy in Matthew 1, and tracing the genealogy of Jesus through David to Abraham, because he's called the son of Abraham, the son of David, it says that Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Now, what was Matthew saying? Matthew was saying is that David was completely forgiven, that his grace was poured out on his tragic situation, that despite all that David did, God's purposes were not going to be thwarted, and that he incorporated Solomon into the genealogy of David, into the genealogy of Jesus. And what it's saying is God can take the greatest tragedy in our lives and weave a wonderful story of grace out of it. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you suffer. God will forgive. He'll pour out His grace upon you. He'll give you new life. And from our perspective, living after Jesus walked upon the earth, we have the best and most complete word of grace there is. That Jesus died on the cross and rose again, that we would know we are forgiven, and that God wants to love us and bless us with His grace and life. No matter what goes on in our life, no matter what we've ever done, no matter what kind of suffering or we experience in this life, we can draw near to God and know that He understands our dilemma, because Jesus has gone through everything far more than we ever go through. And Hebrews 4:16 says this, "So let us come boldly to the throne of grace, a gracious God. There we will receive His mercy and we'll find grace to help when we need it." That is a perfect summary of what David experienced and what God will do for us. We have the benefit of hindsight. We know so much more than David ever knew. We can look back and see the cross, and we know that God is good. So when life gets difficult and you experience pain and suffering, if you want to get off the floor and think back to the story of David, God doesn't want to leave you crushed there and in despair. He wants to lift you up and bring joy back into your life. If we really want to experience His grace, we need to remember these things. Understand, suffering is not tied to our behavior. It is not punishment from God. Now, if I go out and kill someone and I'm arrested, that's my thing. That's not on God. Okay, that's not punishment from God. That's human law. God wants a relationship with us. Talk to God honestly. Go to Him first. God uses suffering to shape our lives. He's always in control. We may not always know what He's doing. We may not understand it in the immediacy of the day. But we can know that God is good. And 4, look for God's word of grace. See the cross. Look at the cross. Look at Jesus. See the full measure of His love and His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for all that You promised to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful for Your love. We're grateful for Your very real presence. We're grateful for all that You do for us. We thank You. In Jesus' name, we pray.